I think one thing, I know that song quite well actually, but one thing that struck me tonight was the line that said, "Your glory is being revealed in distant galaxies and here beneath our skin." It's like, you know, those of you who know how big our universe is and how far those galaxies are away, and yet God is there as well as in here. It's quite, it's daunting but reassuring at the same time, because we know that God is powerful. Just before I start, actually, I was looking outside, not during the sermon, Stuart, don't worry. And I was upstairs on the tech desk, and I just noticed the leaves on the trees. Now, obviously, they've probably been there a while, but it feels like summer's kind of crept up on us in this country. I was thinking, the seasons we view as quite consistent, don't we? We always expect them to happen. Maybe don't happen as quickly as we would hope, but we expect them to happen. They're almost a certainty in our minds. And I'm always reminded of that famous saying, I don't know who said it, there's only two things certain in this life, death and taxes. But there's things that we think are certain and things that are concrete that in fact actually, without God, are not. And I was just reminded of the consistency of God and how he doesn't change his mind, you know. He says he's going to do something, he will do it. His promises are not like man's promises that can change. His promises are eternal. And, I think to be that song as a backdrop, and also just that thought as well as we go into our prayers, because we know we're praying to a God who is magnificent and can, if he says he would hear, he hears our prayers. So we believe him because we know he always tells the truth. And his mind never changes. So I'm just going to lead us in a time of prayer. Please join me. Just pray for a few things here and also for our world. So let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth behind the words of that song, that you are magnificent, Lord. You are majesty. We just thank you for who you are. We thank you for the fact that You didn't have any business to worry about us, Lord. We're tiny people on a tiny planet in this massive universe that you created, Lord. And we thank you that you did remember us, and you do love us individually. You know us so intimately, sometimes better than we know ourselves, Lord. We thank you for that, and we thank you for your power and the fact that you are working in this world today, Lord, as you have since you created this world, Lord. We thank you that you continue to walk, that you are not dead, as some people would like to say, that you are alive and working, and you are powerful, Lord. We thank you for this church here, Lord, this little, just a small group of us, Lord, in this town called Ipswich. We thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you for the building work that is underway, Lord, and we pray that the finished building will be able to be used for your glory, Lord. Not just because we'll have a nice new building, but it will be used to bring souls to you, Lord. But that's only possible with you, Lord. So we lift that up to you, Lord, and we ask that earnestly as a church here, that you will bring people to salvation using us and using the bricks and mortar of this building, Lord. We pray for our youth work as we start to think as a church about what we want our youth work to do. We're aware that we don't do anything for a certain age group of young people. If that's your intention, Lord, I would ask that you would tell us that, Lord, and we would listen for your voice as to when you want to start it up, Lord. I would ask that you would be speaking into our hearts and into our minds, those who are involved in youth work, or maybe those of us who aren't necessarily involved in youth work, but that we would all join together in unity and in prayer, and that most of all we would seek what you want for this church, Lord, and that you would make it clear to us. We don't want to be chasing an avenue that is a dead end, Lord. We want to chase an avenue that has life at the end, Lord. So I would ask, Lord, for wisdom. That we would be so reassured of your plan for the youth work, Lord, that we would just go forward and carry it out earnestly and with joy and with smiles on our faces, Lord. Just thinking of our world, Lord. I was just reading today about the schoolgirls who were taken captive by Boko Haram. Apparently there's still over 200 young girls who are still under their captivity. It's been a good couple of years now, Lord, and I was reading how 13 of the parents have died since, and many, many more have developed heart conditions because of grief, Lord. And it makes us a bit speechless, if I'm honest, Lord, what to say. To imagine what these parents and these young girls are going through, Lord. We hear reports of them being used in terrorist attacks and all kind of manners of the Boko Haram's evil activities, Lord. And whether they're true or not, Lord, we just pray for those young girls in that situation, Lord. Many of them Christians, many of them your followers. And we would just pray that they would, through this horrid, terrible experience, Lord, that you would shine through. That they would become closer to you, Lord. That you would become a bigger part of their lives, Lord. We pray for the authorities who are, I'm sure, trying to work to release them, Lord, but it's incredibly difficult. But we pray that your will be done and that you will use this how you see fit, Lord. And we know that that will be the best way because you know better than us, Lord. We could come up with ideas, but you have the best way, Lord. Yeah, we also pray for other persecuted Christians across the world, Lord. Those of you, your followers, who have to be careful about worshipping you. They couldn't come to a building labelled with church on the front like we do. They couldn't carry their Bibles just in their hand as they leave the building, Lord. We're so grateful for our country, Lord, that where we can do that. But we pray for those people who are persecuted for your name, Lord. And we pray that they would hold strong in the face of persecution, that they would look to you so that, as I think the song says, their shield and their defender, Lord. We were just singing earlier about being the breastplate and the sword for the fight, Lord. It is a battle, Lord, and perhaps even more so, or maybe in a much more visible way for those Christians in the Middle East, in Pakistan and India, and yes, Lord, we just, for people, Christians all over the world who are persecuted for their faith, Lord, we pray for them, we remember them. Just thinking of our world, Lord, of the news that broke today of the shooting at a nightclub in Orlando. It seems like it's a regular occurrence of hearing a shooting in America, or anywhere for that matter, Lord. And we just pray for the families of those affected, those who are injured but are still alive. Pray as people there try to make sense of what's happened. I would pray that there would not be hatred or long-term hatred as a response to this, Lord, that your love would shine through and that your people in that area, Lord, would reach out to the community and show that they are there. Like we learned this morning about caring for the community and doing our good works to bring glory to your name, Lord. And I would ask for the church in Orlando that they would do that well, and you would empower them to do that well, Lord. Yes, Lord, we just pray for them, and pray for the families of the victims. And with all the intense media presence from now on, Lord, for the next few days at least, and that would just be a constant reminder and pressure to them. So I pray you just ease and clear their minds, Lord, and as the people of Orlando try to understand why this happened, and what they can do to respond to it, Lord. We pray for our Lord, our world, Lord. And we know that shootings like this don't just happen in America. We look forward, help us to look forward, Lord, to the day you will come back, when all shooting and murder and violence will cease, Lord. All pain and suffering will end. Help us as your followers to focus in on that and to run the race that was marked out for us, as your word says, Lord, and that we would really become closer to you as your church, not just your church here, Lord, but your worldwide church, your global church, your people all over the world, Lord, that as one, we would be acting as one, Lord, because we have you at our head. You are the head of the church, Lord, and we thank you for that. And we know that with you leading the way, Lord, we can't go wrong. So yes, Lord, I just pray that you'd really speak into our hearts this week. and bring us closer to you, Lord, or help us to realise how close you already are. Yes, just bless us here, Lord, I pray. Amen. Okay, I'm now going to bring tonight's reading, which is taken from 2 Kings chapter 3. So 2 Kings chapter 3. Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which had caused Israel to commit. But he did not turn away from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to pay the king of Israel a tribute of 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So at that time King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? I will go with you, he replied. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. By what route shall we attack, he asked. Through the desert of Edom, he answered. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or the animals with them. What, exclaimed the king of Israel, has the Lord called us three kings together only to deliver us into the hands of Moab? But Jehoshaphat asked, is there no prophet of the Lord here, that through whom we may inquire of the Lord? An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, why do you want to involve me? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. No, the king of Israel answered, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to deliver us into the hands of Moab. Elisha said, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not pay any attention to you. But now bring me a harpist. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came on Elisha, and he said, this is what the Lord says. I will fill this valley with pools of water. For this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also deliver Moab into your hands. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones. The next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Now all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them, so every man, young and old, who could bear arms was called up and stationed on the border. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red, like blood. That's blood, they said. Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab. But when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled. And the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. They destroyed the towns, and each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. They stopped up all the springs and cut down every good tree. Only Kir-Hareseth was left with its stones in place, but men armed with slings surrounded it and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land.
Thank you, Chris. And look at that passage tonight. You know, I love it. Well, I don't actually. With the different translations of the Bible, they take things slightly differently. I knew this was going to happen tonight. The very verse that I'm going to speak on is different in the one that Chris read to the one that I've got. I'm very aware that that's the case. 2 Kings 3, verse 16 is where I want to take your attention to. It's probably the one verse that's different in the different translations. My NIV says, "This is what the Lord says, make this valley full of ditches." I think Chris has said, and I think some of the other translations says, "I will make this valley full of pools of water." Be that as it may, the point is that the Lord was going to do something here, but there was an instruction from the Lord. That's where we're going to go this evening. First of all, let me show you a map and make sure that we understand what's happening here. Here's a map of the region of that time. You can see Moab, which is key in this story, over here, and Edom, and Samaria would be this area around here. That's where it starts at the beginning, and Jehoshaphat would come from this area around here, which is Judah. Okay, so it's the southern half of Egypt, of Israel. I think most of you are familiar with the split between the two, the north and the south. If you don't, I'll explain it to you at some other time. I'll take time out tonight to explain why that happened. But one nation split into the north and the south. And in this instance, they joined up forces because what had happened, if you can remember and you picked out from the story, whilst the king of Israel or Samaria was alive, the king of Moab was forced, or the nation of Moab were forced to pay a tribute, payment to Israel of 100,000 lambs every year and 100,000 fleeces from the rams. When the king of Israel dies, Misha, the king of Moab, decides that he's had enough of that. This is a time to break that chain and to set himself free from that punitive tax, if you like. Joram is the new king of Israel and enters into a time of subtle diplomacy. He forms an alliance with Judah, the southern half of Israel, and together with the king of Edom, down the bottom here, they go to attack Moab. Kind of subtle diplomacy, you know. We'll just smash them to smithereens, which doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to me. They were going to ruin the country, ransack it, all over a bit of wool and a bit of meat. And it did seem to me rather like cutting your nose off to spite your face, because it would result in them, if they did what he said they were going to do, it would result in them having neither meat nor wool, wouldn't it? You kind of think, what was the point of this? Anyway, be that as it may, I guess the world was a different place in those days, and we shouldn't expect them to see things from the way that we see things in the 20th century. Actually, that's quite an important principle. People say, well, how could God let these kind of things go on in those days? The point is, it's the way the world worked then. They didn't have the understanding. They didn't see things the way we do. People say, well, surely they should do it our way, guaranteed. If the Lord doesn't come in 500 years' time, people will look back and they'll say, how could those people in the 21st century, how could they do those things? How could they treat those things? How could they, you know, what we think is normal now will one day seem abnormal to others. And we have to be careful about forcing like this kind of culture to act and think as we do now. Just a general kind of principle there. The attack was from Joram and Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom was planned to come from the south, which, if you look at the map, was perhaps surprising, because you've got Joram up here, you've got Jehoshaphat, king of this area. Perhaps Moab here would be expecting that they would attack by the usual routes, which would be over the top and down that way. Instead, they've linked up with Edom, and they're going to come up from the south. Maybe a surprise attack. However, it backfired on them because 7 days into the march to get into Moab, they run out of water. Utter disaster. And amongst much consternation, they wonder why God could allow it to happen, because they thought that the, in verse 10, the implication is that they were there, you know, with God. Has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? Point here, the Lord had not called them together. God had not called them together. It's amazing how many times when things go wrong, people blame God, isn't it? Have you noticed that? Even people who don't go to church, don't read the Bible, wouldn't say they believe God. He doesn't feature in their life. Something goes wrong and they'll blame God. Why does God allow this? Some disaster in the world. Why does God allow this? We have to be really careful as Christians that we don't do the same. Because it's easy to point to others. It's very easy that we could do the same. That we could say, why has God allowed this? And actually, he's not told us to do that thing anyway. Or when we look at our lives, there's things that we're doing that God doesn't want us to do. That we've actually gone off, you know, and we're away from it. Let me just say this. When one of your non-Christian, non-God-professing friends or colleagues or family members blame God for something that's gone wrong, try and turn it round to an opportunity to get them to talk about God. I find this to be quite a useful way. I mean, I know people expect me to because of what I do, but I think it's something that any of us can do to get it to turn it round and to get them to think about the reality of what they're saying. You know, but I thought you didn't believe in God. You know, just a simple question. But I thought you didn't believe in God. And then just see where it goes. Just pray a little prayer. Send a little prayer up. Lord, guide me in. Because you never know what's going to come back, do you? You just never know. But it can create opportunities. It can create a dialogue. And even if you don't win, and be careful about going into an argument with them. You know, you might win an argument, but you don't win the war. Sometimes it's best just to let it, just to raise the question. I thought you didn't believe in, just to undermine their kind of bravado of being a non-God believer. But you can come back to it. You will find that you'll be able to come back to use that opportunity again. Anyway, that's not the main thought of what we're on about tonight, but just a little helpful thing in there. When they blame God for this, rightly or wrongly, and one of them in the army reminds them that Elisha, the prophet, lives nearby. And so they go to Elisha's door, and he's not happy about this at all. What do we have to do with each other, he says in verse 13. Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. You didn't come to me before. Now you're in need. You want to come to me. He's kind of peeved off at this. He sees it as kind of use and abuse. Oh, they'll have me when they need me. The rest of the time, they're not. Anyway, he's wound up, but he knows he needs to give a word from the Lord. And I love what he did here. Elisha said, as surely as the Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I didn't have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I'd not look on you even know. But now bring me a harpist. Now bring me a harpist. Something wonderful about music, isn't there? There's something wonderful about music. Do you find that, you know, you can get agitated of spirit, agitated of heart. Sometimes you just need some music. Thank God for music. Don't be afraid for putting some music on. That's why I think part of the thing of worship in song, you know, there's music, there's nice melody, as well as great words with which we praise God. But there is power in music. And Elijah calls for this harpist. And I think the wisdom here, Elisha could easily have given a word in anger and a word in frustration. Have you ever tried doing that? Have you ever tried when you're wound up, when you're agitated, when you're annoyed with someone? Have you ever tried speaking to them? It's hard, isn't it? And particularly when you're trying to speak from the Lord. One of the most dangerous things for a preacher or pastor to do is to speak a word when they're agitated in spirit. If you're angry, Sunday school teachers, life group leaders, when all of us, when we're witnessing for the Lord for someone else, if you're feeling agitated in spirit, if the person has wound you up, step back, call for a harpist. Call for a harpist and take some time and ask the Lord to put you in the right spirit to say something, that you'll hear from him. You'll say it with love and grace. You'll say what the Lord wants you to say rather than what the old nature wants to say, which might not be the same thing. At least it's not in my experience anyway. So, Elisha gets the harpist. He calms himself down and then he hears from the Lord. And in my translation, this is what it says. And if you've got the authorized, the new authorized, or any of those ones, it'll say the same thing. If it's not, well, you've got it wrong. All right? This is what the Lord says. Make this valley full of ditches. Make this valley full of ditches. We read the rest of the story. We know what happens. Two things. The water came and the people woke up. So it refreshed the army of Israel, the God's people. It refreshed them, kept them going. But it also, in the morning when the sun shone on it, the Moabites thought it was blood, interpreted that as literal blood, and thought that the armies must have, you know, the three armies must have turned against each other. Bloodbath, they'd just go in and pick up the plunder and they'd be off. Of course, it hadn't happened at all. It was a reflection of the sun on the water, but they'd fallen for that. And Israel won a great victory. But I want to think about this digging these ditches here for a few minutes. Because, you know, what do we make of Old Testament narratives like this? You know, what do they teach us? One thing we must know is that they're never simply about information. They're always for our transformation. Okay? Read the Bible. It's never just for information. So what is God saying to me here? How does God want... What is this in here? How is it going to transform me? So what is in here for us? How does it teach us? I want to say to you, there are principles here that apply to us just as much as they did in Elisha's day. Here's the first one. We are in as helpless position as those kings were when they ran out of water in the desert of Moab. They and their armies were dying of thirst. They were completely unable to do anything. The only answer for them was God. They needed God's intervention or they were going to die of thirst. And of course, in reality, That's the condition that every living person finds themselves in spiritually, isn't it? Unless God intervenes, unless God brings the living water of the Holy Spirit, every person is going to die. We need God to keep them alive. But it's not just true of unbelievers. It's true also of us as God's people. Now, we're not dead spiritually. We've been made alive, but we are still totally and utterly dependent on the work of God in our lives, what we do for him to add his blessing, to add his power, to make effective anything that we do, we need the Lord. Now, and much of what I'm saying tonight is, I know it's not new to us, but we do need to keep these things in mind. You see, we're not like these kings here, I hope at least, who've gone off on some harebrained, ill-thought-through scheme of vengeance without thought for God. I'm assuming that we're seeking to the best of our ability to follow the Lord Jesus. Just a word of warning. If you're not, then you're heading for destruction. You're heading for life. You're heading for eternal death. Make sure you get right with Jesus. I don't think that's where any of us are. And I hope that none of us, even as believers, are going off on our own ideas. I'm believing the best for us tonight, that we really want to do what God wants. But even as God's people, even having the Holy Spirit living within us, we must always remember that whatever we do, we're utterly, totally dependent on the life-giving water of the Holy Spirit in our lives. By ourselves, we can do nothing. So we've got to totally, always rely on him. And I know I said this morning, and it's kind of, there's a balance of this morning. We were talking about doing the good works, you know, so that the people will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Really bringing forward this morning the importance of good works. We mentioned James, didn't we? You know, you tell me about your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. The two are hand in hand. You can't separate them. But the truth is that no amount of social action, no amount of good works, no amount of care and love, no amount of warm welcome in church, no amount, and bless your music team, but no amount of good music, and we're blessed with good music, aren't we? No amount of good preaching, and sometimes when you get a good guest preacher, you get good preaching as well. But none of those things, and I trust occasionally when I'm here you do as well, but none of those things by themselves will bring people from death to life, will it? None of those things will achieve what we want this church to be about for the kingdom of God. You can have the greatest preaching, you can have the most loving people, but without the power and the anointing and the blessing of God, the Holy Spirit, they will fall on deaf ears and we'll work ourselves to the bone. Our spiritual mission, our and passion must be sustained by God's power, not simply our enthusiasm or our initiative or our love. Can I confess something to you? Pastor, open heart time. I do think that at times I've sustained things more on enthusiasm than depending on the Spirit of God. You can shoot me now if you want. You can sack me. I'm being honest with you. By nature, I'm an enthusiastic person. I hope I don't ever change that. But what I'm learning as I've got a little bit older, as the energy levels have started to wane somewhat, as I've realized actually it's not seemly for a bloke of 54 to be doing some of the things that a 24-year-old can do, actually, by the grace of God, he's teaching me I've got to depend on him more. And maybe that's coming across in my preaching and teaching as well. We can't do enthusiasm. Those of us who are of a certain age, those of us who are getting old, I think we all realize that, don't we? You know, there was a time when, you know, energy alone, and we would say that we're depending on the Lord, but actually we depended on our energy. We've got to depend on the Lord fully, completely, and totally. No amount of love, as important as love is, no amount of love, unless it's empowered by the Holy Spirit, is going to change a human heart. So you see, like these men, we are dependent on the movement of God, on the movement of the Holy Spirit. Deep and inner healing and strength comes from God and His power alone. Here's a picture for you. What's wrong with those boats? Robin, you're not allowed to answer. She's got no water. What do they need? They need water. They need the tide to come in, don't they? You know, when we're depending on ourselves, it's like trying to do spiritual work without the tide. We need the Spirit of God to come. And if you take that picture here from 2 Kings, you know, dig the ditches. The water of God needed to come. It needed the water of God. The tide needed to rise. We need to rise on the flood water of God's grace and His power and His Holy Spirit. Without God the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. We're like the boat. We're marooned on dry ground. Remember the Lord said, without me, you can do nothing. We've got to depend on Him. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this, that we need to be ready for when God moves or we will miss the blessing. We need to be ready for when God moves or we'll miss the blessing. The Israelites weren't in charge of the water, were they? But they were in charge, according to the NIV and the Authorized Version, for the ditches. They had to make the ditches ready for when the water, the blessing of God came. Now, the Holy Spirit blows where He wants, as He's instructed by the Son, Jesus, and the Father in heaven. We cannot tell where and what and how and when He's going to work, but we can and must make sure that as individuals we're ready for Him and as a church we're ready for Him, especially when God promises that there will be times that He will bless, there will be times when He will work. The ancient Egyptians lived, many of them, around the Nile area. And they knew that every spring the Nile flooded. And so they would live in preparation and anticipation of the Nile flooding. They would dig their irrigation ditches. They would dig their pools so that when the water came, it would flood and they would have a reservoir to use afterwards. They would prepare for the water when it came. Anybody recognize that place? It's Felixstowe Docks. I think I'm right in saying that that boat is the biggest cargo vessel in the world. Felixstowe Docks had to be enlarged especially for that and similar boats because they couldn't get in. They wouldn't be able to moor. They had to dredge out the channel. They had to dig the ditch, if you like, ready for the boat to come in. Had to be done beforehand. It's no good waiting, is it? It's no good waiting for the boat to come. Felixstowe's got a big rival down on the Thames estuary. Big rival. Had they missed getting that boat, it would have gone down to the Thames estuary. They would have missed it. It's no good waiting until the boat is built and then thinking, oh, well, we can't dock it. It's going to go somewhere else. It's no good waiting for God to move and then think, oh, well, we'd better dig the ditches. If we believe God to be true to his promise, then we've got to act accordingly in faith and dig the ditches beforehand so we're ready. It's not presumption, but faith to prepare for blessing, to live in expectancy of what God will do. Sometimes it's a fine line, I think. It's a fine line. And I think as Christians of our ilk, there were churches I wouldn't say this in. I think some churches go the opposite way. I think churches that are by nature relatively conservative tend to err on the kind of the side of caution. We don't want to ever be in danger of anybody saying that we're kind of falling into the name it and claim it kind of thing. You know, well, God has said it, so he must do it. We would want to kind of distance ourselves from that. And sometimes when God is moving, we'll say, well, I need to check out whether it's really of God. I've had that happen, and I know that I've missed the blessing because I've wanted to be absolutely sure and certain. You know, it's always happened. We talked a little bit about this last year when John Wesley and George Whitfield were preaching, and even Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the last century. Wesley and Whitfield were in the 1700s, and there's amazing outpouring of the Spirit of God. And there were people who stood on the side and said, well, we'll wait and see. And by the time they waited and see, they'd missed it. And their critical spirit meant they missed what God was doing. We don't want to be like that, do we? We need to be ready. We need to be prepared. We need to be expectant of what God is going to do. You see, God does say that when the seed is scattered, there will be a harvest. Sower went forth to sow. Yeah, some of it went on the stony ground and was eaten up by the birds. Some of it went on the path, and was eaten up by the. Some went on the stony ground. It sprouted up, and the wind and the sun came, and it withered up. Some of it fell in the weedy bit, didn't it? And got choked by the pressures of the world. You know, the weeds. But don't forget, there was some that landed on the good ground. Do we expect that God is going to bless His word? In the Old Testament, it says, my word will not return to me void, but will accomplish that which I've sent it for. Do we believe that? You know, we'd better believe it, or we might as well pack up. People say, I'm an optimist. That's not being an optimist. That's just believing what God says. There will be fruit from the sowing. There will be fruit from the preaching and the teaching of God's word. God is not a stingy God. He's a liberal God. He's a giving God. He's a God who wants to give good gifts. Jesus said, if a father knows how to give good gifts to a son who asks him, how much more will I give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of me? Faith isn't about acting when we see something. Faith is about acting when we don't see something. Faith is about believing for what God will do. It's easy to walk by sight, isn't it? And we say, well, we're walking by faith. No, we're not, because we know what's going to happen. It's not faith to say, well, I believe that God will give me my food when we've got a cupboard full and a freezer full of food. That's not living by faith. Living by faith is like the people do in Africa, where they don't know what they're going to eat tomorrow, and they're trusting God. And I've been there and I've seen it where a lady came in and she gave to the missionaries, Andrew and Alison Crane, by the way, some of you know them. I was in a house with them in Kibera in Kenya, must be 25 years ago. And a lady came in and she gave her last penny to the Lord. She said, I trust that God is going to give back to me what I've given to him. That is living by faith. And I tell you what, that act said more to me, taught me more than all the sermons I've ever listened to about faith. Man, I felt about that small, that big. Talk about humbling. Andrew will tell you, I was miserable to live with for a few months when I came back from that trip. What do we need this for? What do we need that for? Give it away. She doesn't like me going away on mission trips now. You get what I'm saying, don't you? You know, living by faith is trusting that God will do. We believe that he will do what he says. So, we need to dig our ditch. How do we dig the ditches? How do we dig the ditches? What sort of things should we be doing to get ready for God to move, to make sure that we receive the blessings that he wants to give, both to us as a church, I believe. I'm not being a prophet. I just believe that when God's people are living in a way that honors God and sharing the word of God, I believe the promises of God. So I believe that there is things that he wants to do, but also in our own lives. In our own lives, what's it mean to be digging the ditches to get ready for God? Well, the first one, I'll put two up there because I muddled up my program. Look at that first one. I think the first thing we need to do is to dig out the rubbish of sin. You see, there are ditches that are there that sometimes need to be redug. At the front of my parents' house, where my mum still lives, there's little more than a ditch. We like to call it a stream, but actually it's a ditch into which the sewage flows. But when the water comes, it's a lovely little thing. Every now and again, that has to be dug out. And we have to go along, spades, and dig it out to clean it out. Otherwise, it gets blocked up. There used to be people whose job was digging out the ditches. Do you remember those? Those of us who were country people. They'd go and they would dig out the ditches by hand. Now they just get the great big JCBs in and throw it all over the edge of the fields. It doesn't look nice at all. There used to be people who prided themselves in digging the ditches, redigging what was already there. Sometimes we have to redig in our lives what is already there. Clean out the forgotten ways. What are some of the forgotten ways? Well, I'll come to those if I may. I'm sorry, this is just a little bit disjointed. This is something that came to me relatively late, just before the service. Let me just go on to the second one on here about digging out a spiritual desire. What I mean by that is developing a spiritual desire. Ask a question. Do we want God to bless us spiritually? And I know we'll say that we do. But how much do we want that? Does it drive us? Does it motivate? What about you as an individual? How much do you really want God to bless you? You say, well, of course I want God to bless. But how much do you want him to bless? Are you willing to give things up? Are you willing to dig a ditch to make it happen? Do you really want him to do things spiritually in your life? How much of a longing, how much of a passion do you have? Or is it just something which, if it happens, great, but if it doesn't, it doesn't really matter. There's a difference between those two. There's a difference in coming to church and saying, well, Lord, bless me today. And coming to church and saying, God, I need you. I'm desperate. Please come. Transform me, move in me, dig in me, change me today. And I'm not going to let you go. You know, like Jacob of old, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Do we know that? How much of a spiritual desire have we got? Jesus said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after what? Yeah. Do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? To be like Jesus, is that what drives us? How much of a passion have that? You see, if we don't have a passion, it's not going to happen, is it? If you don't have a desire, then how's he going to fill it? Dig the ditch. Try and create that. You say, well, what does that mean? It means this. What spiritual virtue do you wish God to create in you? What fruit of the Spirit do you feel you most need? I know for some of you who don't know the Bible very much, some of these things are, you may not be understanding what I'm saying, but for others of you who've been around a while, you know the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, those kind of things. Which of those do you want God to dig, to create in you? And ask him, what do you want him to satisfy you with? What do you need? So develop a spiritual desire. Then I've said about digging out the rubbish, redigging some of the things that you've had before, the ditches that have been in your life, that have been the means through which God has blessed you, the means through which his Holy Spirit flows into your life. And of course, these are simple. You know them. I really hope I'm not going to spend too much time on these. Dig into your Bible. Dig the ditches of taking and creating time to read your Bible and doing it regularly, so that, because that's where he's going to speak to you. For those of you who are young Christians, let me encourage you to take time to, as regularly as you can. If you can do it every day, then great, but just read a bit of your Bible, because this is where God is going to speak to you. Right? This is God's word. So read it as much as you can. It's where he'll tell you his promises. It's where he'll tell you about himself. It's where you'll discover about Jesus and how wonderful he is, and how kind he is and gracious, and all the things that make him so wonderful. You'll find it in the Bible. So dig the ditch of reading your Bible. Dig the ditch of taking time out to pray. Oh, how we need this, don't we? But I think that keeping the ditch of prayer open is one of the most difficult things, because it just seems to me to get filled up with stuff of life and the demands of life, and we can go through and, I don't know if you're like me, if I don't pray in the morning, I don't think the Bible says you have to pray at a particular time. Personally, I'd like to think I live a life of prayer. I'm not setting myself up here, but I try and pray about everything, so I don't need... I'm careful what I say. Don't misunderstand me on this. But I'm not going to claim that I have an hour in prayer. And if that sounds like heresy to some of you, I rarely will pray for an hour to go. But what I'll try and do is make sure that I have a time of prayer, and I'll bring things to the Lord. But then as I go through the day, I'll pray about pretty much everything. I'll pray as I'm walking through to make a cup of coffee, and I'll pray as I'm having a cup of coffee, and I'll have a prayer as I walk around the building just to see what Phil and Martin are doing. I'll have a prayer as I walk out the back to see if, make sure that nobody's messing around at the back of the building. All of those kind of things. I'm just praying about it. That's not because I'm holy and righteous. That's just my practice now, and I try and live in that way. But it's important to make time to pray to him. And I find, what I was going to say is, if I don't find that time to pray in the morning, though, if I don't get a quarter of an hour or whatever it will be for me, then I won't have that time, because other things will come in. Emails will come in. Phone calls will ring. People are saying, have you got a minute, Stuart? And of course I've got a minute. It's what I'm here for, isn't it? And then those people, some of you here, that I need to pray for every morning, it doesn't happen. Anybody else like that? You find if you don't get that time, sometimes we need to discipline ourselves and dig again the ditch of prayer. The digging into church and fellowship and being with God's power. I'm preaching to the converted here. Encourage those who maybe don't get to church very regularly. If some of you have fallen out of the habit of getting to church on a regular basis, let me encourage you to get into church as regularly as you can. It's where God will speak to you, refresh you, being amongst people who feel the same. You know, and I know, when you don't go to church, it's not the same with you and the Lord. It just isn't. We need each other. We need to be in the place of worship. We need to be where God is going to speak to us through this, what we're doing this evening. And probably what I'm saying right now maybe making some of you quite uncomfortable because you know you're not coming to church regularly. It's what you need, though. It's uncomfortable, but you know, the Holy Spirit convicts us because he wants better things for us. He wants better things for you. He wants you to be here, wants you to be with him because he's got wonderful gifts to give to you, blessings that you will not get anywhere else, eternal things that you're missing out on. It's not just for life, it's eternity. You know, you don't give to God now, you're going to miss out in eternity. Hey, that's a big subject. We haven't got time to go for that now. And then the last one is, as a church and as individuals, to dig out opportunities, creating opportunities for evangelism and mission, for God to work through. And I come back again to ask us to pray for our ministry to children and young families. Pray that, you know, we're going to have to dig a ditch through which God will flow. A ministry is a ditch. We're going to need to dig a ditch. I don't know what that ditch will be yet. Pray that when it comes to it, we'll dig a ditch. We might say, well, will people come? That's where the faith comes, isn't it? We do that which we think is right before the Lord, that which we've got the ability to do, that which we've got the time to do, that which we've got the gifts to do. And then when we've done it, we will wait for the Lord to fill that ditch. To fill. Sometimes we need to speak to people. Speak to people. You don't know what's going to happen. Speak. Dig a ditch of conversation. Let God fill it. Talk about Jesus. Don't stop. Keep going. Digging the ditches. And then very quickly, you can't see that, can you? Anybody any ideas what that says? It says digging ditches is hard work. That's what it says. Backbreaking work if you've ever done much digging. It's hard work, it's messy work, particularly when the water is still going in. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes thought, and the temptation is to give up. Encourage us tonight, the word of God. Dig the ditches, make this valley full of ditches, for this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water. And you and your cattle and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the Lord's eyes. Isn't that wonderful? I should preach on that as well. It's an easy thing in the Lord's eyes. It's not hard. What's impossible with us is easy for the Lord. Are you praying for somebody? Is there somebody you desperately want to become a Christian? Have you got a family member who's away from the Lord? It's easy for the Lord to do it. It's easy. Not a hard thing for him. It's impossible for us. It's easy. Oh, thank God for his power. Keep digging the ditches. Keep praying. Keep doing what you can do.